I ask you please to turn in the Word of God to the New Testament Scriptures and to the Gospel of Luke. And the chapter 13, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. I thank Mr. Baker for his very kind words of welcome and indeed for the invitation to come along and be a part of this special day. We trust and pray that the Lord will draw near and be an encouragement to us as we come together around his word. They do not take offense that I'm missing out on the supper. And I won't be here tonight for the supper, brother, just make that clear. One look at me and you could say, well, he could be doing with missing a few suppers. So it's probably a good thing that I'm here this morning and not this evening. I have fond recollections of suppers here in Newton Ards, and it's just as well, perhaps, that I'm not here to shame myself in the meeting this evening in that regard. But it's good to be here, and we trust and pray that the Lord will undertake for us as we come together to appreciate your prayers for the work of God in Tyndale Church. We're thankful for the Lord's goodness and for the encouragements that have been there. I have just more or less completed a little over a year there, and we are thankful for the Lord's favour in many ways. I'd also value your prayers for the work of the college, which is now back in full swing for another college year, and we do invite you to continue to pray for every aspect of that work as we seek to go forward in these very testing times. We're in Luke's Gospel, we're at the chapter 13, and we want to read a short section from the first part of this chapter. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all them that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. We'll end the reading at verse 9. We trust that God in mercy will bless the public reading of his precious word to every heart today. We'll join together, please, in a moment's prayer as we come to the word of God just now. Our God and Father, we return thee thanks for all that has taken place in this gathering already. We thank thee for every token of thy mercy and thy favour. And we pray that thou will come alongside now and give us help as we seek to focus upon thy word. We acknowledge that thy word is truth. Thy word is true from the beginning. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. And we pray that this thy word will now be written afresh upon our hearts, written there by the very finger of God. So grant us help now as we come to the word. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Saviour's name. Amen. It is true to say that people are probably most interested in the news when it is bad. when there is something terrible or fearful about it. Hence the immense interest in television pictures of the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. Or historically, the awful aftermath of the infamous tsunami. These are the sort of stories that grab our attention, while the report of some happening that qualifies as good news does not stir us in the slightest. There is something in our nature, and of course we must remember that it is a nature blighted by sin, something that attracts us to the bad news. This is not really surprising, since the source or the origin of all such phenomena is human sin. Or in the case of natural disasters, the character of a world marred by that sin. Even in Christians, who ought to have a different focus, it is often the tale of difficulties or problems or feelings in others that is told and retold with some relish. On occasions, there is a more sinister element in all of this. It is the idea, spoken or unspoken, that those called upon to suffer in such circumstances must be reaping the consequence of some misdeed, while we, who have been spared, are on an altogether higher plane. We really are better people. Now, I suspect that this is what is happening at the outset of Luke chapter 13. The Savior is informed of an atrocity perpetrated by the soldiers of Pilate, who had murdered some Galileans even as they were offering sacrifice in the temple. The fact that this is the only time the incident is mentioned in the New Testament, and that there is no reference to it in the annals of secular history, may well indicate how common these things were in a land under the heel of Roman oppression. That is to say, it was a fairly regular occurrence. Nevertheless, it would have been an horrific event at the time. But as gruesome a tale as it was, the Lord knew that it was now reported by those who had a clear agenda. It must be a divine judgment, a judgment on these individuals. And, of course, at the same time, it is a confirmation of our own superiority. It is almost as if they were congratulating themselves. That this was their attitude is evident from the way in which Christ responded. We have his words recorded in the second verse. He says, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Is that what you think? Is that your conclusion?" He's indicating that this is altogether the wrong way to view these things. And so this is the backdrop. This is the lead up to the parable we want to consider today. But before we come to it, we must examine more closely the significant introduction to the parable. And that's my first point here today, the significant introduction to the parable. Verse 2, the words of the Savior, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent,
ye shall all likewise perish. There are important truths to be grasped here, and we must get them clear in our minds as we approach the parable. Now, what is the Savior teaching in these remarks? Well, first of all, I think he's making the point here that we are all condemned as sinners. We are all condemned as sinners. That is to say, there is no difference as far as our relationship with God is concerned. We are all born in the same predicament. As Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord informs these people that those Galileans who perished were no worse than their neighbors and friends who survived. That's the point he's trying to make. That's the point he's setting before them in the question posed in this second verse. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He does not say that either they or their countrymen still alive were without sin. They were all sinners before God. And then he makes the point again, this time bringing it closer to home for those who stood in front of him in verse 4. Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Would you make the same point in respect of this circumstance? You see, the Jews of Judea were apt to look down on the Jews of Galilee. It's interesting sometimes to remind ourselves of all of these little subplots and conflicts that are in the mix when the Savior is addressing various congregations. I remind you of that little phrase that is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and it's an incidental reference, but it serves our purpose at this point today. In Matthew 4 and verse 15, we have reference to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Just think of that little phrase at the end of the verse, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's a rather derisory title for those who lived in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, all of this was because these Galilean Jews were considered somewhat less pure. There were many heathen who had mingled with them. Their faith was deemed less strict. They had stepped aside from some of the traditions of the fathers. Even their dialect was viewed as uncouth and in some cases almost unintelligible to those at Jerusalem. You remember how Peter was identified at the time of the crucifixion? His accent marked him out. So the Lord wants them to see that they are no better than Galileans, even judged by their own criteria. Those who died at Siloam were no worse morally than those who were spared. All are sinners. All are sinners. My friends, of course, we can make precisely the same point in respect of this congregation. No matter the things that divide us, no matter the things that set us apart from our neighbors and those alongside us in this building, we are alike in this regard. We are all sinners in the sight of a holy God. And therefore, we all need to respond to the challenge which the Savior issues twice over in the course of this little episode. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin and embrace Christ. Or else we really will reap the harvest of divine judgment. So all are sinners. But there's another lesson to learn from this. Circumstances are no clear indicator of a man's spiritual state. Circumstances are no clear indicator of a man's spiritual state. The fact that calamities befall some while others have a quiet life says nothing about their respective merits. For instance, it is foolish to suggest that an individual who dies relatively young, perhaps as a result of accident or illness, is therefore a greater sinner than another who dies in his bed at an advanced age. We must be very careful about identifying personal disasters with particular sins. It's a temptation we need to resist. The point is that because a man prospers in this life, living an apparently carefree existence without a cloud to blight his horizon, that does not mean that he is approved of God. On the other hand, his neighbor may have the hardest of times with one valley experience after another, and yet that individual may have the smile of God upon him. But I say to you again, my friends, of course, the temptation is to see it otherwise. We're not unique in this regard. You think about those words that come at the outset of John's Gospel, chapter 9, when as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see the conclusion they're reaching. This must be the result of some sin. But circumstances are no certain indicator of a man's spiritual state. And then, of course, we must make the observation that God is dealing with all men in his own way and to his own purpose. He is at work, though we may not see it or understand it. We're baffled, aren't we? Isn't it true to say that as we look at the circumstances that unfold in the world around us, and even perhaps those things that touch our nearest and dearest, we're baffled very often. We can identify with the words of the wisest of all mortal men recorded for us there in Ecclesiastes 8. And the verse 14, he says, "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. We can't understand it. We can't reconcile it. Why? Why does it happen that way? Just because a thoroughly wicked individual appears to sin with impunity, to get away with everything, does not mean that it is so. The fact that God's judgment is delayed does not mean that it is altogether thwarted. And if the godly must pass through dark days, it is not because their Father loves them any less. I may be speaking to some child of God in this gathering this morning, and as you reflect upon your own life and the things that have befallen you, maybe in recent times things have been very dark and difficult. Maybe there's even come a time in your experience where you have been prompted to question God. Why are these things happening to me? Does God not really care? But I say to you, dear child of God, the Lord is always at work, working out his purposes of redemption and judgment, yes, often in ways that baffle us, but always in a way that is wholly consistent with his perfect will. And there are times when we really just have to take refuge in that simple but sublime statement, as for God, his way. His way is perfect. And we come now to the parable and just want to notice briefly with you, very briefly, the simple interpretation of the parable. The parable, of course, comes in the verses 6 through 9 of the chapter. And the simple interpretation, well, look at the detail we have here. Verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that I shall cut it down. How do we interpret this? Well, the vineyard represents the world. Those areas where the light of the gospel shines to a greater or lesser degree and where its influences are felt. The fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. The land promised to Israel was a land of fig trees. And of course, the people and their circumstances are often shown by the use of this image in the Old Testament. The owner of the vineyard is God himself, who will deal with the fig tree that he has planted there. Finally, the dresser of the vineyard is Christ, the one who is placed in charge of the vineyard in order to accomplish all the owner's purpose. Having established the basic identification of the various elements, we come now to consider, and this is my final point here, and this is the point that really gets to grips with the parable in front of us today. Notice the solemn implications from the parable. In reviewing the simple detail of the story, we may focus upon three things. There is, at the outset, a legitimate expectation. Look at verse 6, if you will. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now take note of what we are told in respect of the owner of the vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon. It is natural that the owner should expect to find fruit on his tree. Fig tree was long considered one of the most desirable trees in the land. It was peculiar in this respect that the fruit began to appear before the leaves. But then the leaves came and they were very large and very dense. And so they obscured the fruit. So when the leaves were fully grown, the fruit could naturally be expected within. The fact that you would see a fig tree and that there is this dense foliage, well, you had every right to expect that beyond the leaves you would find the fruit. But this examination revealed no fruit. No fruit. That's what it says, isn't it? He found none. Nothing. Just as the owner had the right to see this fruit, so God has a right to see spiritual life and fruitfulness in his subjects. In this respect, Israel was a great disappointment. Like the fig tree, outwardly, the signs were good, but on closer inspection, the people were found to be spiritually barren. And all of this after the care God had lavished upon them, all the privileges they had enjoyed down through the generations, chosen as his own peculiar people, delivered from bondage in Egypt, blessed with his covenant and his law, brought into a rich and fertile land, given many remarkable victories, knowing God, dwelling with them in precious ways. And even times when they were chastened and restored after seasons of sin and rebellion. But where was the fruit? Where was the fruit? Think of those words back in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Maybe you know the chapter 5 and the image that is used there, beginning in the opening verse of the chapter. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press thereon. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. You see the analogy? The Lord is posing the question, what more could I have done? I've done everything for this people. But there's no fruit. No fruit. That was the experience that very much gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul when he spoke about the immense burden that he had for his own countrymen, the people of Israel, the Jews. In Romans 9, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's so very deep. I don't profess to understand that this morning. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That's the way Paul expressed the extent of the burden that he had for those of his fellow countrymen. But you see, the reason behind all of this was largely to do with all of the privileges they had enjoyed. So many tokens of divine favor. Verse 4 says, they are Israelites in whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. All of these things set to their advantage. Israel had utterly rebelled against God. That's the truth of it. Even now, as Christ spoke these words, their religion was just an empty shell, a vain show. Christ was in their midst. They had opportunity to listen to him day upon day, but there's no fruit. No fruit. Of course, there's a wider application here. There's an application to those who have been blessed especially with the knowledge of the gospel. And it may be that I'm speaking to someone in this gathering this morning and you cannot recall a time in your earthly experience when you did not hear the gospel. You were confronted with the truth of God from your earliest days. You sat under the preaching of God's word. Maybe you have been raised in godly surroundings. God has dealt with you favorably. But where is the fruit? Have you turned from your sin to the Lord? Have you repented? Have you received Christ? And isn't there a challenge? Isn't there a challenge to those of us who are believers? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, ye shall know them by their fruits? I wonder if that's really so. As we seek to live our lives for the Savior in this benighted world, do people know us? Do people recognize us as followers of Christ because of the fruit that we bear? Do they see Christ in us? Paul wrote to the believers in the church at Rome, and he drew a contrast between what they were and what they had become by grace. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, he said, What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Just think of those three little words, fruit unto holiness. To what extent is the fruit of the Spirit there in our hearts, in our lives, in our living, so that people really do know us, recognize us by our fruit? A legitimate expectation. Very quickly, notice further, there is here a limited endurance. A limited endurance. The verse 7, if you will, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The owner is no longer prepared to tolerate the presence of this unfruitful tree. It was failing to serve its purpose and there was no point in keeping it. And of course, its continued presence was a threat to the other trees. It occupied the ground. It was drawing nutrients that might be used by neighboring trees and robbing them of sunlight. There was every reason to destroy it. That here surely is the truth that unfruitful Israel would be called to account. God's endurance of her barrenness was limited. Then, of course, my friends, the fact is, we are all accountable to God. People don't recognize that. Believe that they can live their lives and sin away their days with impunity. Do what they like. I'm still here. Nothing has happened to me. But we are all accountable to God. We must give an answer for what we have done with all of the precious privilege the Lord has heaped upon us. There is a day of reckoning. If you look back to the previous chapter, chapter 12, and think about what the Savior said in verse 47, he said, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Every time the Lord is merciful towards us, every time we receive a token of his favor, we will be giving account for those things, what we have done with them. How we have responded to a gracious and benevolent God. Finally, we mention a last extension here. A last extension. Verse 8, he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. You know, when we think of this, perhaps the question that comes immediately to mind is simply this: why? Why? Why are men spared for a period if they are all equally wicked and sinful before God? Why doesn't God cut them off? Well, there are two things, of course. It's about proclaiming the righteousness of God's punishment. the nation of Israel would be spared a little longer in order to fill up the cup of her sin and become ripe for judgment and thus confirm God's righteousness in judging her. And of course, this would ultimately be seen in respect of her attitude to Christ. All of Israel's past rebellions would pale in comparison to how she would now treat the Savior. We referred a little time ago to those words in Isaiah's prophecy, the chapter 5, we might have read on, because Isaiah 5 and the verse 5 says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." You see, the judgment will come. And that, of course, is so with all of us. Many things will rise up to condemn the sinner. But the ultimate sin, the killing sin, the destroying sin, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's precisely the point that the Savior made when he spoke to those who attended upon his ministry one day. They were largely Jews, and he took such pride in the fact that they possessed the sacred oracles, the scriptures of God. And the Savior latched onto that, and he said, "Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life." The very fact that you possess the scriptures, that's not enough. "They are they which testify of me." Then immediately he said, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." You will not come. You come to Christ. This extension is also to procure the reception of God's people. Because even within Israel, there were those to be gathered in. God's hand of judgment was stayed in order that these souls might be brought in and saved for all eternity. As it is with Israel, so it is with all the world. God has not come in judgment already because there is a remnant to be gathered in. This world in which we live, my dear friends, is a latter-day Sodom. It is ripe for judgment. But there are lots. There are lots yet to be delivered. And so God restrains his anger a little longer, because he is not willing that any one of his own should perish, but that they should be called to repentance. And of course, it is repentance that the Savior preached that day. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I implore you, my friend, today, if you are not a Christian, you recognize the truth of your sin, where that sin places you in your relationship with God, that you turn away from it. You receive Jesus Christ. You rest all your hope upon him. And then you can be sure that you will not perish, but you will receive eternal life. May the Lord bless his word and encourage all of our hearts through it here today. We'll hand the meeting back to Mr. Baker.